This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily via the internet address www.parstoday.com/en. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Intelsat 902, and Eutelsat satellite, as well as via internet. You can also listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for more details.
Please listen to verses 9 to 11 of chapter Hud from the Holy Quran, recited by Mr. Sayyid Ahmad Mirzadeh Waqifi.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم ولئن أذقنا الإنسان منا رحمة ثم نزعناها منه ولئن أذقناه نعماء بعد ضراء مسته ليقولن ذهب السيئات عني إنه لفرح فخور إلا الذين صبروا وعملوا الصالحات أولئك لهم مغفرة وأجر كبير إلا الذين صبروا وعملوا الصالحات أولئك لهم مغفرة وأجر كبير صدق الله العلي العظيم.
In the name of God, the most compassionate, the most merciful. And if we make man taste mercy from us, then take it off from him, most surely he is despairing, ungrateful. And if we make him taste a favor after distress has afflicted him, he will certainly say, "The evils are gone away from me." Most surely he is exulting, boasting. Except those who are patient and do good, they shall have forgiveness and a great reward.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Top stories this hour. The Turkish president says terrorist groups in Syria are armed by Western countries as he attended a trilateral summit with his Russian and Iranian counterparts in Tehran. Voting is underway in Sri Lanka's parliament for a new president days after Gotabaya Rajapaksa resigned amid protests over an unprecedented economic crisis. And China's government warns it will take forceful measures if US House Secretary House Speaker rather than Nancy Pelosi visits Taiwan. Thank you for joining us. The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, says a military action in northern Syria would definitely harm Turkey, Syria, and the region as a whole. Ayatollah Khamenei said fighting terrorism is a must, but military incursion into Syria will benefit terrorists alone. Ayatollah Khamenei made the comments in a meeting with the Turkish president in Tehran. Recep Tayyip Erdogan also said that terrorist groups in Syria are supported and armed by Western countries, including the US. Also on Tuesday, Iran's leader met with the Russian president. Ayatollah Khamenei said Tehran and Moscow need to be vigilant against what he called the West's deceptive policies. He described NATO as a dangerous entity which knows no limits. Ayatollah Khamenei also called for the de-dollarization in international trade transactions. Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi says the integrity and independence of Syria must be respected, and a military intervention in the Arab country will only worsen the situation there. Raisi said the fate of Syria must be determined by its own people and without any foreign interference. He underscored Israel's attacks against the Arab countries, saying the regime's actions threaten peace and security in the region. The Iranian president made the remarks after a trilateral summit with his Russian and Turkish counterparts on Syria. The summit was held in Tehran on Tuesday. It took place within the framework of the Astana peace process that Tehran, Moscow and Ankara launched in 2017 to find a political solution to the crisis in Syria.
During a joint press conference, which followed the latest round of their Astana process talks, Iranian President Ebrahim Raisi welcomed the Russian and Turkish presidents, along with their accompanying delegations, to the summit. Raisi stressed the need to protect the territorial integrity and sovereignty of Syria, as well as the importance of the fight against terrorism.
Discussions focused on the sovereignty of Syria and the territorial integrity of the country, emphasizing that the Syrian government must rule over all parts of the country, and that the presence of Americans on the eastern banks of the Euphrates is not acceptable, and they must withdraw, and all parts of the country must be governed by the legitimate government. We all emphasize that we should combat terrorism, and there is the need to do so, and there is also a need for cooperation among all states. Today, terrorist currents have jeopardized the security of the region. The all-out fight against terrorism by the Islamic Republic of Iran was a successful experience. I commemorate Lieutenant General Soleimani as the icon of resistance and combating terrorism. All countries have fought against terrorism, but today there are concerns about the presence of terrorists in Syria. So there is a need for firm results to be achieved by all states that participate in the fight against terrorism.
Russian President Vladimir Putin echoed similar remarks and highlighted the importance of the Astana process.
We agreed.
In order to normalize the situation in Syria, all three countries have agreed that full settlement of the conflict is only possible through political means and holding talks based on UNSC Resolution 2254. And while observing the basic principle of sovereignty and territorial integrity and unity of Syria, all these principles must be respected and the future of Syria must be dictated by its own people and nothing should be dictated from the outside.
Putin added that all sides have called for the continuation of the fight against terrorism and extremism so that such threats will be eliminated. Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan, while echoing the remarks made by his counterparts, also pointed out the importance of finding a sustainable political solution to the Syrian situation.
The crisis in Syria can only be resolved through political dialogue. We also discussed our future steps. We told our partners in the Astana process that political dialogue must be accelerated. The next round of talks related to the Constitutional Committee must be held and must reach a conclusion within the framework set by the UN and based on UN Security Council Resolution 2254. It must be implemented to help bring about peace and tranquility to Syria.
Also in Tehran, a group of Iranian protesters gathered outside the Swedish embassy to denounce a recent ruling by the Stockholm District Court that sentenced Iranian national Hamid Nouri to life in prison. Nouri has been facing trial in Sweden over alleged rights abuses, and Yusuf Jalali has all the details.
Illegal and politically motivated. That's how these angry protesters describe a Swedish court ruling sentencing Iranian national Hamid Nouri of life in jail, convicted by the Stockholm District Court on July 14th of taking part in the 1988 execution of members of the anti-Iran terror group Mujahideen-e-Khalq organization. Protesters here warn that the Swedish verdict has sent negative signals to Iranians.
We gathered outside the Swedish embassy today to demand an end to Sweden's circus trial of Hamid Nouri.
Sweden has no jurisdiction to rule on a case that's considered a domestic issue in Iran. Besides, all of the witnesses who testified against Mr. Nouri were members of a terror group and have never seen Nouri in person in Iran.
The accusations were leveled against Nouri by members of the Mujahideen-e-Khalq terror group, or MKO. Protesters here say the MKO itself has committed countless war crimes, from aiding former Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein in the 1980s Iran-Iraq war, to the serial killings of Iranian statesmen and civilians in the early years after the 1979 Islamic Revolution. The MKO was on the U.S. and EU's blacklist of terrorist organizations before both countries delisted the group in 2012 and 2009, respectively.
The MKO have the blood of at least 12,000 Iranians on their hands. They have no position amongst Iranians, and we call them the hypocrites here in Iran. So I want to tell the Swedish prosecutor that a ruling is tantamount to approving the crimes committed by MKO terrorists against Iranians.
Iran says Hamid Nouri has for the past 32 months been kept in abysmal conditions in a solitary confinement in Sweden. Audio file of an alleged Nouri phone conversation from prison shows that he was prevented from visiting an ophthalmologist despite his worsening eye condition. Hamid Nouri was arrested upon arrival in Sweden at Stockholm Airport in 2019 and was immediately imprisoned. A life sentence in Sweden generally means a minimum of 20 to 25 years in prison. Nouri can appeal the verdict. Protesters here called the whole shebang as a political game aimed at smearing the Islamic Republic's justice system. They described the Swedish ruling as rabble-rousing, which whitewashes terrorism and gives a green light to the ill intentions of the MKO against Iranians. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
The Sri Lankan parliament begins voting to elect a new head of state after nationwide protests over the economic crisis forced Gotabaya Rajapaksa to flee the country and resign. Acting President and incumbent Prime Minister Ranil Wickremesinghe is in three-way contest to succeed Rajapaksa. Wickremesinghe has the backing of the largest bloc in the parliament, but he is also despised by the protesters who see him pursuing the policy of the former president. Wickremesinghe's main opponent is former Education Minister Dulas Alahapperuma, who is being supported by the opposition. The third candidate is Anura Dissanayake, leader of the leftist party. Candidates need more than half of the vote to be elected. Whoever wins, he will take charge of a bankrupt nation that is in a bailout talks with the International Monetary Fund. China has warned that it would take forceful measures if U.S. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi pays a visit to Taiwan.
If the U.S. side is bent on having its own way, China will take resolute and forceful measures to firmly defend national sovereignty and territorial integrity. All consequences resulting from this must be entirely the responsibility of the United States side.
The Chinese Foreign Ministry spokesperson added, his country is firmly opposed to any form of official exchanges between Washington and Taipei. He stressed that such a visit seriously violates the One China principle and sends a wrong signal to separatist forces in Taiwan. Taiwan's foreign ministry says it has not received relevant information about any visit by Pelosi, who will reportedly lead a delegation to Indonesia, Japan, Malaysia, and Singapore. Beijing is opposed to Washington's growing military and diplomatic ties with Taiwan, a self-ruled island that China considers as part of its territory. Recently, President Joe Biden also angered China after he vowed to defend Taiwan militarily if attacked. Former British Prime Minister has taken a jab at the West's stance on the war in Ukraine, saying the scenario indicates the end of Western dominance and the rise of China. Tony Blair's comments should not be a yardstick, but his view resonates with many since it has become apparent that the West is reeling from its support of Ukraine in its conflict with Russia, against the backdrop of an increasingly dominant China.
As the underpinnings of many Western countries are being called into question, China is holding out both its political and economic model as a thriving alternative. Over the past four decades, Beijing has increasingly asserted its power on the global stage and is now on course to become the world's biggest economy even sooner than predicted pre-pandemic. But now, as the world undergoes changes unseen in decades, China alongside Russia seem to be embroiled in a battle with the West, both in terms of economies and military might, a battle which the West seems to be on the losing side. Amid simmering tensions between the two sides, the former British Prime Minister says the Ukraine war is an indication of the West's diminishing dominance. Tony Blair stated that the West's dominance is coming to an end as China rises to superpower status in partnership with Russia at one of the most significant inflection points in centuries.
The collective West needs to take into account now is that they are not alone. They need to stop their imperialistic way of approaching how they see the world. They tend to say, well, the global worlds, but when they say the global world, they only mean maybe 15% of the population. But the problem now is that they don't have the weight they used to have, and they need to take into account that you have an emerging world, and we are living the last days of the imperialistic West.
From trade wars against China to sanctions on many countries, including Russia, Iran, and Venezuela, the West has in the past decade went on a rampage against any nation not willing to play by its rules. But now, the West's risky games have backfired, and signs of distress are multiplying, with falling currency valuation, social crisis, inflation, poverty, and much more. Those coercive measures also, however, push targeted nations closer to each other, setting the foundations of a multilateral world.
It was widely believed that the competition between China and the West, the US in particular, was mainly about economic or military dominance. But now, it has become clear that it's a competition of systems as well. But whether those systems can perform adequately in the 21st century, as the global order and the pandemic, as well as its aftershocks, have only heightened tensions between these competing systems.
In the 1960s, while the US was putting a man on the moon, China was struggling to feed its 1 billion people during the decade-long Cultural Revolution. The US was enjoying a favorable economic environment, and China, on the other hand, was faced with a completely stagnant and ruined economy coupled with widespread famine. But nearly two decades later, in light of vast economic reforms, China opened up to private businesses and foreign investment. Dominant state-owned bank turned savings into financing tools for roads, rail links, and ports, all this while foreign firms were forced to set up alongside a local partner, encouraging the transfer of technology. As a result, the economy grew 90-fold over the next four decades. But history clearly shows that plagues and wars are things that either cause the downfalls of particular order or cause a rethink. So when these disasters arise, a void is created waiting to be filled by a superior nation or nations.
I think it's not about, you know, either one pole or the other. You know, we might enter into a bipolar world or ideally a multipolar world. It doesn't mean that it's going to be a complete downfall. You know, the world needs the West. It's not about either or. It is about how we can live together. But if the West keeps on going into this direction, it might be a downfall, especially when you look at the economy. How are they going to manage when the dollar is not going to be the global currency? Now the dollar being a global currency makes the U.S., gives the U.S. this power to print endless paper, which is backed by nothing. So that, if we talk about downfall, well, we might have an economic downfall, because the day that the dollar is no more the global currency, hegemonic currency, then you will experience hyperinflation, and it could be extremely dramatic.
In the past couple of years, not only China, but several sovereign nations, including Russia and Iran, demonstrated the power which can be gained through sovereignty. And countries relying on the West, on the other hand, presented an example of the problems that could arise upon relying on others. From the formation of new allegiances such as the BRICS or the G20 to a shift away from a unipolar world and dependency on the US, all signs indicate a shift in global order towards a multilateral world.
Well, those were the top stories for this hour. Thanks for joining us.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Supplication on Wednesdays. In the name of Allah, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Praise belongs to Allah, who appointed the night to be a garment, and sleep for a rest, and day He appointed for a rising. To Thee belongs praise, for Thou roused me from my sleep. And hadst Thou willed, Thou wouldst have made it everlasting, an everlasting praise that will never be cut off, and whose number the creatures will never count. O Allah, to Thee belongs praise, for Thou created, then proportioned, and ordained and decreed, and gave death and bestowed life, and made sick and healed, and made well and afflicted, and sat upon the throne and encompassed the kingdom. I supplicate thee with the supplication of one whose mediation is weak, whose stratagems have been cut off, whose term has drawn near, whose expectation from this world has shrunk, whose neediness for thy mercy has intensified, whose remorse for his neglect has become great, whose slips and stumbles have become many, and whose repentance is devoted sincerely to thy face. So bless Muhammad, the seal of the prophets, and his household, the good, the pure, and provide me with the intercessions of Muhammad, Allah bless him and his household, and deprive me not of his companionship. Surely thou art the most merciful of the merciful. O Allah, decree for me on Wednesday four things. Induce me to be strong in obedience to Thee, to be joyful in worshipping Thee, to be desirous of Thy reward, and to abstain from that which would make incumbent upon me Thy painful punishment. Thou art gentle to whom Thou wilt.
Imam Kazem's definition of the prophets as In the name of God, the All Merciful, the All Compassionate. Hello everyone, and congratulations on the birthday anniversary of Imam Musa Kazem, peace be upon him, the seventh infallible heir of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Please stay with us. Today, the hearts of the faithful all over the world are turned towards Qasimain in northern Baghdad, where reposes in eternal peace the person who was born on this day in 128 AH, corresponding to 745 AD, in a town called Abwa, located between the holy cities of Mecca and Medina, in the land of Hejaz. The phrase frequently coming to their lips is Ya Bab al-Habaij, which means, O Gateway of Boons. It is a key that opens the gates of divine mercy, since supplicating to the one and only God by invoking an infallible member of the Holy Prophet's blessed household is actually an undeniable proof of obedience to the Lord Most High, who has decreed love and affection for the spotlessly pure Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, as an article of faith in Ayah 23 of Surah Shura in the Holy Quran, which reads, Say, O Prophet, to mankind, I do not ask you any reward for it, for enlightening you with the message of Islam, except love of my nearest of kin. An undeniable proof of obedience of these commandments of God is the devotion of the Muslims for the Ahlul Bayt, or members of the Holy Prophet's household, peace be upon them. If that was not the reason, the residents of the Iraqi capital, whether Sunni or Shiites, would not be reverently saluting the Holy Prophet's seventh infallible heir whenever their eyes caught a glimpse of the sprawling gold-plated twin domes of the shrine in Qasimain. Before proceeding further, we invite you to listen to Ayah 146 of Surah Al-A'raf in the Holy Quran, in which God Almighty says, Soon I shall turn away from my signs those who are unduly arrogant in the earth. Even though they should see every sign, they will not believe in it. And if they see the way of rectitude, they will not take it as their way. And if they see the way of error, they will take it as their way. That is because they deny our signs and are oblivious to them. Faithful continue to bask in the blessings of the grand event of Qadir Khum, which is still being celebrated 2 days after its anniversary, since Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, had stayed 3 consecutive days at Qadir Khum near Jaffa for completion of the formality of allegiance from the huge gathering of 120,000 Hajj pilgrims taking turns to congratulate his divinely designated successor, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him. The words of the Almighty Creator, which we recited to you, are a clear pointer to the deviationists, whether those present at Qadir Khum, or whether they came long after that event and continue to act seditiously in our own times, by denying the manifest truth and choosing the path of error by usurping the position of others. One such usurper was the Abbasid tyrant Harun al-Rashid, who once boastfully showed his illegally built palace to the seventh heir of the divine proclamation of Qadir Khum, Imam Musa Kazem, peace be upon him, and asked his opinion of the owner of such an apparently magnificent building. The Imam, without being the least impressed, replied, This appears to be the home of a corrupt person. It is about such persons God Almighty has said in the Holy Quran. And then he recited Ayah 146 of Surah A'raf. On hearing which, the self-styled caliph became so incensed that he lost his composure. Today, on the 20th of Zilhijjah, which is associated with Imam Musa Kazem, peace be upon him, is an opportunity to focus on the vain attempts of the debauched hero of the Arabian Nights fantasies to try to confront the Holy Prophet's rightful successor and lose his own face. One such incident was in the city of Medina at the Prophet's shrine, where to deceive the people, Harun saluted the sacred tomb with the words, "Greetings to you, O Messenger of God! Greetings to you, O cousin!" Soon, Imam Musa Kazem, peace be upon him, entered the holy shrine and saluted the Holy Prophet's tomb with the words, "Greetings to you, O Messenger of God! Greetings to you, O grandfather!" The tyrant was dumbfounded and hurriedly left the Holy Prophet's mosque, terrified that the people were becoming more and more aware of the real and legitimate heirs of the seal of messengers, whose imamate was based on God Almighty's commandment at Qadir Khum, to publicly announce to the whole Ummah the position of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, as vicegerent to the Holy Prophet. Yet, the usurpers, always fearful of the spiritual and political legitimacy of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, tried to torment the legal successors of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. This same infamous Harun had forcibly brought Imam Kazem, peace be upon him, to his court, and trying to undermine the divine designation at Qadir Khum, asked him, "How could Imam Ali, peace be upon him, be the heir of the cousin of the Prophet, while their common uncle, Abbas ibn Abdul Muttalib, the ancestor of the Abbasids, was alive?" The seventh Imam, without mentioning any of the innumerable virtues and services of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, to Islam, right from the start of the Prophet's universal mission of Islam, calmly drew attention to Ayah 72 of Surah Anfal in the Holy Quran, which reads, "The believers who did not leave their homes are not your guardians." He then reminded Harun that Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, after risking his life and limb on volunteering to sleep on the Holy Prophet's bed on the night of migration so that the latter could leave Mecca undetected for Medina, quickly joined him in migration, while Abbas did not do so and stayed behind. So blind was Harun to the manifest truth of Islam and the Holy Quran that he posed the question as to why the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, call themselves the offspring of the Prophet, while Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace be upon her, was a daughter and not a son. In answer, Imam Musa Kazem, peace be upon him, gave further proof of his authority by pointing to ayahs of the Holy Quran that refer to Prophet Jesus as the offspring of Prophet Abraham, when he had no father and was connected only through his mother, Mary. Then the Imam recited Ayah 42 of Surah Al Imran, that extols the virtues of the Virgin Mary, and said, "Likewise our Lord chose Fatima, peace be upon her, purified her, as is evident by Ayah 33 of Surah Ahzab, and gave her distinction over all women, of all times including Mary, through sons, Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein, peace be upon them, the masters of the youth of paradise." Today, Imam Musa Kazem, peace be upon him, reigns supreme all over the world from Baghdad, the capital of his murderer, Harun, whose rotten bones lie at the feet of the holy shrine of his victim's heir, Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Riza, peace be upon him, in Mashhad in northeastern Iran, with pilgrims cursing the Abbasid usurper in confirmation of Ayah 146 of Surah Araf in the Holy Quran, on the miserable fate of those who turn away from the manifest truth and choose the path of error. In conclusion of this brief radio program, we draw your attention to a supplication in the Divine Court by the Seventh Imam, who, as part of his mission of guidance to the Ummah, has taught us how to beseech the Almighty by mentioning the names of the Prophet and his 12 infallible heirs. Beginning from the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, to the awaited Saviour of mankind, Imam Mahdi, may God hasten his reappearance to establish a government of peace, prosperity and justice. O Allah, I bear witness to you, your angels and your prophets and your messengers and all your creations, that you, Allah, is my Lord, and Islam is my religion, and Muhammad is my prophet, and my imams are Ali, Hassan, Hussein, Ali son of Hussein, Muhammad son of Ali, Ja'far son of Muhammad, Musa son of Ja'far, Ali son of Musa, Muhammad son of Ali, Ali son of Muhammad, Hassan son of Ali, and proof, Imam Mahdi, the son of Hassan, and I follow them and denounce their enemies.
IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
Saudi ties with the United States. Part 2.
Well, there are classified pages detailing alleged ties of the Saudi Arabian government to the 9/11 hijackers have now been released by Congress.
They confirm what many have suspected all along, that the 9/11 hijackers...
15 years after the 9/11 attacks, the U.S. government finally released a long-classified parts of an official report on an inquiry into its intelligence community activities before and after the attacks. Those parts were 28 out of hundreds of pages that provided details about the incident and results of the inquiry. According to these 28 pages, a number of officials of the Saudi embassy in Washington and its affiliated institutes had close ties with people involved in hijacking commercial planes and crashing them into the World Trade Center in New York City. The officials had helped the hijackers travel, reside, study, and even receive driving education in the U.S. 15 out of 19 people who carried out the 9/11 attacks were Saudi citizens.
But for everyone, especially the families of the victims, it was very strange that what made different American administrations, from Democrat to Republican, act so cautiously in this regard. Years on, those families, as well as journalists and observers, are still confused about such stance. It seems strange for everyone that where this bond began and how it grew that has granted such immunity to Saudi Arabia, whose relationship still continues with the U.S. despite the fact that thousands of Americans were killed in the 9/11 attacks. The Saudi story begins in this city. Today, Riyadh is a modern city with very beautiful buildings as well as wide and long highways. Images of the king and the young crown prince can be seen everywhere. In the early 1930s, many countries were trying to sign contracts with the Al Saud that was already in possession of vast oil resources. Finally, on May 29, 1933, and after weeks of negotiations with Saudi officials, representatives of the American company Standard Oil of California signed a contract with the Saudi king for the oil exploration in Saudi Arabia. When USS Quincy, the ship carrying Roosevelt, reached the Suez Canal, it made a short stop at Bitter Lake so that he could meet with a number of Arab and African leaders, the most important of whom was Abdulaziz bin Saud, the king of the newly established country of Saudi Arabia. The most important lines of discussions between Roosevelt and Ibn Saud on board their ship have to date determined the main structure of political ties between the U.S. and Al Saud. The U.S. demanded oil and Al Saud was in need of security. Following the U.S. economic crisis in the 1930s, Roosevelt was making industrial and economic reforms for 13 years and knew that his country required vast oil resources, especially after the end of World War II, and Saudi Arabia was the country which could meet that requirement. In return, Abdulaziz demanded the U.S. improve his country's security and provide it with the technology needed to make changes on the condition that the U.S. does not interfere in Saudi Arabia's internal affairs, especially religious issues. Saudi Arabia's religious structure, which was based on Wahhabi ideology, was very impervious and fiercely resisted any change or signs from a foreign culture. After Gamal Abdel Nasser Hussein came to power in Egypt and following challenges between him and Muslim Brotherhood supporters, Saudi Arabia opened its doors to the elite of this group so that they can live and work there. Any specialist, from medics to engineers and teachers, was allowed to go to Saudi Arabia. The bulk of those migrants were teachers and university lecturers who left a significant impact on future generations in Saudi Arabia. In 1973, Arabs and Israel fought a war known as October War. Arab countries made gains in the early days of war. That prompted the U.S. to intervene in support of Israel. The largest logistical line was set up to supply Israel with new weapons and change the balance of war, and that assistance turned to be working. In response, Arab countries halted oil exports in support of Egypt and Syria, and as a result, an unprecedented shock pushed oil prices up. Even after the war ended, the world was still grappling with the impacts of the shock caused by high oil prices, but oil-exporting countries gained wealth they had never seen before, and Saudi Arabia naturally was at the top of these countries. The pumping of so much money into Saudi Arabia changed its social image in the years that followed. The most important feature of that change was a tendency to modern Western lifestyle, something which many Wahhabi religious centers in Saudi Arabia were unhappy with. A society which had reacted angrily to the advent of television 10 years before in 1965 was now facing a storm of change. Cities were expanding and new buildings were being constructed one after another. During these years, many families were making a huge profit from construction across Saudi Arabia, and the Bin Laden family was one of them. The Bin Ladens had come close with the royal family, which helped it sign many contracts to carry out development projects, including the one to develop and renovate Masjid al-Haram, or the Sacred Mosque. Circle of extremist Wahhabi youths were formed during these years who could not withstand all these changes. In their view, the social situation in Saudi Arabia was very different from what it was during the beginning years of the creation of the country. And this way, a group that was cohesive and serious to counter these changes was formed under the leadership of a young man called Juhayman al-Utaybi. This group surprised the world with their reaction to these changes. Several hundreds of people, along with Juhayman, occupied the sacred mosque on the first day of the lunar month of Muharram in 1400 AH to show that they would not tolerate the changes. They wanted to save Saudi Arabia from the wrong path it was taking, and therefore they took on a promising expression on their faces. They were inviting Saudi rulers and people to a way that Brotherhood fighters had used in the early 20th century to take control of Najd and Hejaz regions, a return to pure Wahhabi teachings that were the legacy of Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab. Finally, Saudi religious leaders, following several days of consultations, issued a fatwa to attack the sacred mosque. Juhayman and his followers put up a strong resistance to the extent that Saudi Arabia appealed to French special forces for help. The occupation of the sacred mosque came to an end after 14 days and following bloody clashes between the two sides. The clashes left 127 Saudi soldiers and 117 followers of Juhayman dead. Juhayman al-Utaybi and 67 others were also arrested and executed. The Saudi rulers were shocked by this incident. Those who had been trained in Saudi schools and under the support of the government rebelled in a way that nobody could have imagined, and this sounded the alarm. Saudi clerics saw the incident as a sign showing a lack of attention by political leaders to their religious advice and asked the Al Saud to take measures to make up for its failure over the past decade. In fact, what the clerics wanted rapidly expanded across Saudi Arabia was the rapid growth of Wahhabi thinking at all levels and in all parts of the country. In addition, billions of dollars were spent in other countries in the following years, especially Islamic nations, to teach the version of Islam sought by Saudi clerics and rulers, the Wahhabi Islam.
Oh.
Saudi rulers were seeking to send these movements to outside of the country, and the Soviet occupation of Afghanistan provided Saudi Arabia with this chance in the best possible way. More than 100,000 Soviet armed forces invaded Afghanistan at midnight of December 27, 1979, to support the government formed by People's Democratic Party of Afghanistan. 2 years into its formation, the Afghan government was engaged in a civil war following an uprising over its plans to change the social and religious structures of the country. The U.S. asked its friends in the region to form a joint committee against the Soviet Union, and Saudi Arabia was one of them. Saudi Arabia, which earned a huge amount of money from selling oil in the past years, was ready to provide assistance to Afghan militia. They were known as Mujahideen and were engaged in fighting with the Soviet occupying forces. Years later, former U.S. National Security Advisor Zbigniew Brzezinski, in an interview, described the situation in those days this way.
I remember the day the Soviets walked into Kabul and occupied Afghanistan. I gave the president a memo which had the sentence in it, "We now have the opportunity to give the Soviet Union its Vietnam." And we acted accordingly for the first time in the history of the entire Cold War.
Then U.S. President Jimmy Carter quickly issued a decree ordering a covert operation by the CIA to send arms to Afghan fighters from across the world. The Central Intelligence Agency, CIA, quickly appointed a team to provide all kinds of support to Afghan Mujahideen, and Pakistan was chosen as the nearest venue to organize, equip, and train them. Then Pakistani President Muhammad Zia-ul-Haq entered the operation in the hope of receiving military and financial assistance, as well as finding a strategic role in the region.
In addition, we are deeply grateful for President Zia's visit. He's a military man who received part of his training in our country. He's familiar with our nation.
The operation was named Storm and marked one of the costliest covert operations the CIA had conducted by then. But more important than money and equipment was the motivated manpower capable of fighting the Soviet army, who had to be transferred to Pakistan from across the world. For years, such people had been receiving extremist Wahhabi and Salafi thinking in schools under the control of Saudi Arabia. In addition, following the occupation of the sacred mosque, the idea was raised that young people, who like Juhayman and his companions had passionate beliefs and were after changing the world, can be sent to battles with the Soviet army so that Ali Saud would get rid of them at home. Meanwhile, many youths in Muslim countries who were disappointed with the reconciliation between Arab leaders and Israel would find a field to fight enemies of the Islamic community or Ummah, and to them, Afghanistan was the best place. Therefore, a mounting propaganda campaign against the Soviets' occupation of Afghanistan was launched across the world, especially in Islamic countries, to accelerate the process to recruit youths and dispatch them to Afghanistan. More than 35,000 people from 43 countries in the Middle East, North and East Asia, Central Asia, Far East and North Africa pledged allegiance to Afghan Mujahideen, and at least 20,000 of them went to Afghanistan to fight there. That was how a holy war under the leadership of the CIA was launched against Soviet occupation forces in Afghanistan, which lasted 10 years. As battlefields expanded, the amount of weapons as well as financial and military assistance expanded as well. The Afghan Mujahideen, who in the early days of the war were fighting using their old rifles, were equipped with advanced missiles. In the mid-1980s, the Afghan Mujahideen received Stinger missiles to shoot down Soviet helicopters. Among the young people who eagerly came to Afghanistan and Pakistan was a person named Osama bin Laden. He was from a prominent family that was highly influential due to its construction companies and close ties with the royal family in Saudi Arabia. Osama bin Laden met with Abdullah Azam, who was in charge of organizing migrant youths. And Osama was already acquainted with him in Saudi Arabia. As the occupation of Afghanistan began, Azam went to Pakistan, where he formed Maktab Khadamat Mujahideen, known as the Afghan Services Bureau. He played a key role in recruiting and organizing the youth going to fight in Afghanistan from across the world. Osama was initially involved in civil and combat engineering for the Afghan Mujahideen at the border with Pakistan. Thanks to huge pieces of equipment provided by the Saudi ambassador to Pakistan, Osama bin Laden built roads, trenches, tunnels, and field hospitals at the Pakistani-Afghan border. But he later joined jihadi groups in Afghanistan on Abdullah Azam's advice and became the head of one of them called Bayt al-Ansar. After forming Bayt al-Ansar in 1984, that was one of the most important jihadi groups in Afghanistan, Osama, by 1986, established six more bases for the youth coming there from other countries to organize and direct them. Strikes by the Afghan groups against the invading forces were highly effective. The war, leaving heavy casualties, finally forced Soviet troops to leave Afghanistan. The last batch of them left the country on February the 15th, 1989. The war left 15,000 Red Army forces dead, but took a heavier toll on the Afghan people. More than a million Afghans lost their lives, 6 million left their soil, and much of the country was left in ruins. But politicians in the US, Pakistan, and Saudi Arabia were satisfied with the result of what they had done. Meanwhile, a group that took a different path was Arab Afghans, those young people who had come to Afghanistan from across the world to help people there in the face of the occupation of their country. Since the majority of them were Arabs, they were called Arab Afghans. Many of them who had come from Persian Gulf Arab states, including Saudi Arabia, returned to their countries. Others coming from North Africa, Iraq, and Syria migrated to Europe and the U.S. The rest decided to continue the path of fighting in different parts of the world. Their leader, Abdullah Azam, intended to transfer his forces to Palestine to continue jihad there after the occupation of Afghanistan ended. But Azam, along with his two sons, was killed in a suspicious bomb attack in Pakistan's city of Peshawar in 1989. After the Soviet Union withdrew from Afghanistan, Osama returned to Saudi Arabia, where he was welcomed as a hero by family and friends, as well as the royal family.
Prince Grandad, do you know the bin Laden family?
This is ironic. In mid-80s, if you remember, we and the United States were supporting the Mujahideen to liberate Afghanistan from the Soviets. Bin Laden came to thank me for my efforts.